peace. Just wanted to share a few thoughts with you I've had this week. Timothy said I could teach on anything, so this is going to be some meditations that I've had during this week. I think I've been rather transforming for my mind. I just wanted to impart that to you. First thing is an issue of what I call the severity of God. We understand that true grace, according to Titus chapter 2, is that which teaches us to live righteously in this present age. Sometimes we can become so overly clouded with the long-suffering of God, the patience of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we forget the true purpose and that the goodness of God leads us to a change of mind. And many times we, as the Scripture says, you know, the secret things belong to God. The secret things are of the Lord, but that which is revealed, it belongs to man. And we, having the revelation of the Scripture, which commands us to love one another, to obey the Scripture, to walk in light, walk in truth, we sometimes we dwell on, or we sometimes aren't mindful of the command of the Scripture that today is the day of salvation, today is the day that we should recognize as the accepted time to get it right with the Lord, that the things which are secret, which are not revealed, namely, kind of when is the cup of God filled, in other words, His long-suffering, when has that run out for us? When is the severity of God, the discipline of God, in effect in our life? Surely those things are secret. We don't know when that day is, whenever we might get checked out of this life, or that sometimes God has allowed certain things to happen to redirect our attention to Him. But we know one thing for sure, and that is that He has given us the revealed word to follow, to obey. And I'm not trying to instill a fear in the sense that there is no purpose for this, that there is no direction, but there is a reverence that the Scripture does talk about for the Lord. And that is what true grace is. That's what it's directed us to engage with, is that we have to understand its true intent. True grace is that which teaches us to live soberly and deny worldly lusts in this present age. And if I think of cases like Ananias and Sapphira, when the Lord, He caused them to breathe their last breath. And Scripture says that fear came upon all in the church. I personally understand that God would be just and He would be perfectly righteous to take me out of this life at any point in time. And that really does realign my thinking, realign my life with His purpose at any moment, because in recognition that for any sin that I commit in the salvation life, if I sin and He decides to take me out, He's perfectly just and righteous for doing that. And just like in Job's case, if I'm living a holy life and He decides to take me out or allow anything to happen to me, He's perfectly righteous in having that to occur. So just an exhortation is to allow grace to have its design end, to be instructed, to be humbled by the hand of God, the grace of God, and to walk in truth from that. Another meditation I had this week was sort of in light of my grandma's passing. I think it was not this last Friday, but the previous. And she lived to be 91 years old, and she was a believer, thankfully. But thinking of the verses in Scripture that instruct parents to raise their kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord, she saw four to five generations of descendants come after her. And I'm a product of that which she and her husband, through the Lord, instilled in her children, is the salvation, the wisdom of God was sown. And surely the doctrine wasn't all straight and perfect and clean. And thankfully for people like Timothy and others who have gotten those building blocks established right. But the wisdom of God and that which led us to salvation was sown through my grandma. And it's just an encouragement to parents to raise children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, because we may not live to see five generations ahead. She thankfully did, and she got a chance to see great-great-grandkids get saved because of the knowledge of the truth. So it's just an encouraging thing. We don't necessarily know the fruit, that harvest that will come as a result of the work that is sown early on. And lastly, this is kind of like a last little thing I was meditating on. And this is kind of in contrast to a lot of these other ones here, is what I call the debasement or the corruption of man. I was evangelizing on Friday after the funeral of my grandma, and just encountering various individuals, unbelievers, who would probably, as we could understand, they would call themselves as living for today. What one of us would go on a journey to an unknown place, not having gotten the map that we needed and the necessary resources, the supplies, the food, clothing, what have you. We're going to a place that we don't even know where we're going necessarily. And we don't know how long it's going to take to get there. We don't know if we have enough fuel or anything like that. It's almost like what the Lord said. You know, who's going to go and build a tower not knowing the resources that he has, or who's going to go out to war not having counted the cost and things of that nature. Likewise, who is going to exit this life not knowing really what lies beyond, not having a certainty or security in that. And many people, in foolishness, namely unbelievers, that's the way they think, that's the way they live. And it's against common sense, it's against sanctified common sense, it's against logic. Nonetheless, the debasement of man is such. And you think, what will it take to cause someone like that to recognize, what you need to prepare yourself. You need to get yourself ready, because you don't know when you're going to exit this life. And I think of the account the Lord gave in Luke 16 when he was giving the actual account of the rich man and Lazarus. And the account ends where Abraham is responding to the rich man. And he says, and I'm paraphrasing, that if the Jews essentially don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe if one were to come back from the dead. And the reason I bring this up is because you say, okay, if only God would appear to this person in some miraculous way, then they would believe. You say, if God were to have shown himself after coming back from the dead to a certain individual, then they would believe. I think of the Jews who heard the testimony of the centurions who saw the angel come down and roll back the stone and proclaim the witness of the resurrection. And the centurions came back and told the priests and the high priest and the chief priests there what had happened, and they essentially paid them off to keep this thing a secret and to perpetuate a lie. And that's a case showing the truth of this statement that Abraham is saying, is that if they don't believe the Scriptures, if the power of God that is found in the Word is not effective in their life, they're not going to believe anything else. And I was thinking particularly of one instance where this one guy was like, he claimed to be a skeptic or a scientific guy, and it's like, well, let's hypothetically say that Jesus is God. And of course, we believe that, but for his sake, I'm saying this. And so I was like, well, he appeared 2,000 years ago. God did appear 2,000 years ago to the Jews, and they did not believe. And he rose from the dead, as Scripture says, and they did not believe. I mean, what more can you ask for from a scientific or a that kind of viewpoint? So it just really helps us to realize that it is the Scripture, the Gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to him who believes. And thinking of a verse that I think we're going to encounter today, the Lord says, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We have the kingdom of God, the children of God, appearing and encountering those from the world. And unless that person is born from above or born again, they are essentially unable to see the kingdom of God. We being the kingdom of God. So, as an encouragement, if it's sin for somebody who cannot and is incapable of seeing the kingdom of God and walking that path of the kingdom of God to reject the gospel, reject the kingdom of God and the things of the kingdom of God, really how much of a sin is it that for us who have the apparatus, have the capability to walk the paths of light, walk the kingdom of God, embrace the kingdom of God, to reject the words of the kingdom of God, and to walk our own routes, walk our own paths. And just meditating on these things, it's not like a formalized teaching, but it's more of like a, I like to think of like a Proverbs style kind of thing. But just some things to think about, and that's all I wanted to say. So, grace and peace.
We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. And today we come to John, as Bruce expected, to John chapter 3, and to verse 1. Last week you had received the first part of this text in your Diatessaron handout. So John 3, verses 1 through 4 is at the bottom of your page 19. Today You have received page 20 with not quite the rest of John 3 on it. We will not finish John 3, though this is a block. And we have been trying to take sort of a block at a time. There is too much in this block for us to take in any one sitting, at least the way that I would teach something. So today we are going to be looking at John 3, and I question the right use of the word hopefully. I'm going to get out on some dangerous English and linguistic waters, though, and say hopefully we will cover John 3, verses 1 through 12 this morning. So let us not read the text and then go back. It's enough that we can just take this a verse at a time. Remember that we are, as far as our canon goes, we are in the Gospel of John today. It is exclusively Johannine material, so in our Diatessaron handout you have exclusively Johannine font in front of you. That means that keeping the plan and scope and intent, the first two of the writing and this one of the writer in front of us, we're dealing with things that have been selected, according to John, for their evangelistic import. So we are going to be seeing things today that concern salvation. At the same time, we are geographically encountering Jesus at this spot in Jerusalem still. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, largely focus and emphasize a Galilean ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It does have him sometimes in Judea, particularly its chief city, Jerusalem. But for the most part, Matthew, Mark, and Luke capitalize on what he did in Galilee. Most of John takes place, though, in Jerusalem. And we have to kind of consider something there, that what has been called from the days of Russ teaching it once and teaching that kind of very much lodged in the hearts of some, the idea of the secrecy motif. We do not really find that secrecy motif in John. So, is there a geographical and possibly religious specificity to that secrecy motif? That is, you hear Jesus saying all of the time in Galilee, don't tell anybody about these things, whether it was a miracle or an exorcism or a healing or something about his identity as the Messiah, Son of God. When he is in Judea, he is not talking like that at all. He is telling them in the most straightforward and forthright manner that he is the Son of God and that Messiah. So much so that not too deep into the Gospel of John, they will tell him, they will say to him, why do you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. And he can answer them again in Judea. He can say, I told you, and you don't believe. So it was not something that he seems to be keeping secret in the southern sections of Judea where the headquarters of Judaism was situated. That brings up other questions to us. Namely, why is this difference there between his Galilean earthly ministry and his Judean earthly ministry, and that is not something that I'm either prepared to address today or desirous to. But we've got a text in front of us that has us as a continuation of last week's cleansing of the temple, seeing these events taking place in Jerusalem. And with that said, verse 1 tells us, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees whose name was Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." He is a ruler of the Jews. He is, this definite or indefinite article is extremely important. You don't realize how much as English speakers you use this definite or indefinite article with great specificity. If you had as a mother tongue a language that didn't make use of these, either did not have an indefinite article or a definite article, or maybe only had one of them, you would not see, this is one thing that English has that I'm very grateful for, as to precision, it has this both definite and indefinite article in it. When I say you don't realize how much you use it or how much you depend upon it, let me give you an example. I asked a couple people this question today. Not today, a couple days ago. Yesterday, maybe. It was this. What's the difference between you're using the word I and you're using the word me? If I say to you, and it's the case, if I say to you, I'm unusually tired today, that makes sense to you, right? If I say, me unusually tired today, you say, that's totally wrong. What is he taught? Why is he doing that? Well, the answer is because I watch Caillou a lot, and his little sister talks that way. But what if I did this the other way? And instead of taking something that should be I, and everybody realizes it, and putting me there, what if I did it the other way? And I said, would you please hand me the ketchup, pass me the ketchup? I said, would you please pass I the ketchup? You know immediately, instinctively, intuitively now, you know it because it is linguistically natural to you that those situations, they sound so wrong, so foreign. And they are so wrong. They are so foreign. But if I ask you, when do you use I and when should you use me? Articulate it. Maybe you couldn't do that. You just know, right? Maybe those of us in our midst this morning who are not native English speakers can give us the answer right away because they had to academically learn it in order to know the rules, whereas we just grew up with it sounding correct to us or sounding incorrect. I'm not teaching English this morning, so we don't even have to answer the question. But it's like that with the definite, The I is the subject of a sentence. It's when you are the subject of a sentence. And me is when you're the object of a sentence. But who thinks like that? No one consciously is thinking like that unless they've learned a language like this. Well, in the same way, you use definite and indefinite articles as second nature. And in our Greek text that this comes from, they have definite articles, but no indefinite articles. But if you've got one of them, if you don't use that one, then the other one is there automatically, right? In your mind. The other sense is automatically there in your mind. So if we do not call Nicodemus the ruler of the Jews, meaning that he would be the top ruler of the Jews, then we know that he is, in Greek, one of the set called ruler of the Jews. You are, however, going to see the Lord Jesus Christ refer to him as the teacher of Israel, not a teacher of Israel. And most of your conventional translations, playing fast and loose with such things as articles, will say, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? We're going to see that the Lord Jesus Christ gives his teaching recognition and position much more than our conventional translations do. So he is one of a number of the rulers of the Jews. Late in the Gospel of John, we find out he was part of the Sanhedrin. He was not consenting to their death sentence that would be imposed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but he was one of that number. But he is viewed as the top teacher in Israel, in Jewry, in first century Judaism. He's viewed as the singular number one teacher in Israel, this Nicodemus. We'll get to that. You'll see it by that use of the definite article. But for now, we're being introduced to this man Nicodemus. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees whose name was Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi. Now, before we get to what he says, introduces this with Rabbi, but before we get to what he actually says, this is one of those assumptions coming up. An assumption, this guy always gets vilified for coming to Jesus at night. I think if you went to a Christian bookstore and if you could get through it till you got back to the back section. Commentaries are usually at the back section because the trinket section catches everyone's eye and they spend a lot of money when they come in. And then you have the fluff book section. You have the devotionals. You have Christian inspiration. You have Christian fiction. This is all more interesting than Christian fact. And studying that fact academically, which is where the commentaries will be relegated, is back at the bookstore, because it's all about marketing. So if you can get through, if you can get all the way back there without overturning tables, destroying the VeggieTales display, and if you can do that and you can actually purchase, just pick up a copy, pick up one of the commentaries on the Gospel of John and get back up to the counter without any mishaps, then when you get that book home, I will bet you that if you turn to John 3, they will talk about Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night, and they will vilify him for doing so. Why is he coming at night? Because he is a ruler of the Jews, and he's ashamed. He's kind of skulking around. He doesn't want to be seen until after the coast is clear, and he can get out into the open and ask Jesus his questions, because he's kind of complimentary about Jesus. He does give him a compliment here. He says in verse 2, which we said we would get to, Rabbi, we have known that you have come from God, a teacher. For no one is able to do these signs which you do unless God is with him. Now, Jesus really doesn't care about such flattery as to his person. So he's not going to explain, he's not going to answer this at all. He's not going to respond to it at all. But his statement that he is a teacher from God this is not hypocritical here. Just because people say things doesn't mean it's true. If the Word of God says something, it's true. If it teaches something, it's true. Just because people say something does not mean it's true, because all men are born liars with one notable exception, the person who is the truth. But you don't have to teach someone how to lie. Oh, you can fine-tune it. You can teach them. You can instruct them how to hone lying. You can present lying in your family as a innocuous and sometimes necessary tactic to not hurt someone's feelings, but you don't have to teach them how to lie. This man, however, that doesn't mean that everything people say is a lie. One will say to him, "Teacher, we know that you teach the way of God in truth, and you don't care about anyone. That is, that you don't care about what anybody thinks about what you teach. And while that is true, they are saying it so as to set him up in a test situation." This is way down the road in our Diatessaron, but that will be said. Just because this thing is complimentary does not mean that it is true. In that case, however, we have the inspired backdrop given to us. They said this to test him. We don't have that here. What is the reason why we would think that Nicodemus necessarily is ashamed or afraid or anything negative that he comes to Jesus by night? Can't we just as well say, and this is what I tend to think, in that crowds flocked to Jesus and he has some things that he wants to ask Jesus about that aren't just, you know, they're not like, I like when some of you come to me and you say, "I just have a real quick question," and I have sometimes said to you, "How do you know?" Like, your question may be quick enough. My answer, it might take me a long time to answer this. And what you really mean is, I've got a question with a very quick answer to it. How do you know that? Well, you may know, however, if you have a question that entails a very long answer. I think Nicodemus has things, and I have just as much evidence for this being the reason as they do for their reasons being the case, and so we're both on shaky ground here, admittedly. But given what I know about Nicodemus in the rest of the book, he doesn't seem to be governed by fear. He will ask for the body of Jesus with Joseph of Arimathea. He will, one time, stand up to the rest of his fellow Sanhedrinists and say, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he himself is doing?" A verse which has actually become rather definitive and normative to me. I think along those lines all the time anymore. Well, at any rate, he does not seem, I guess I have a little bit more than that in the actual text that is available to make me think that he's not coming because of fear at night, but rather crowds have dissipated. If I have to find him and then kind of follow him all day until I find out where he goes and I get this personal audience with him. I am the teacher of Israel. And I want to get from this one that I recognize to be a teacher from God, not the natural way like I've become a teacher, but like supernaturally God has made him such. I'm talking if I was speaking as Nicodemus. I want to ask him things. Sort of like this. You hear this question playfully kind of thrown out every once in a while. When you get to heaven, what is the first thing you're going to ask the Lord? Well, I think that your awe and your, in some senses, fear and your just absolute overwhelmed sort of emotional state at the time will be such that you will not remember what, you know, outside of that scene and outside of that picture. Very commonly I ask you, what do you think you'll ask the Lord for the first time? Let me see. I don't think you'll be going, I think you'll be just bowled over by the glory of God. Here's the entire spiritual universe wrapped up in one individual, and you've known that intellectually from your time on earth and in Lord Jesus Christ assembly, but now this reality is rushing upon you like a herd of wild horses. I don't think you'll be so well composed at that day. When I see the Lord, I'm going to ask it, really? Really, is that what you're going to do? Well, here's a man who has had time to think about it, and the manifested glory and holiness of deity is not bursting out of him in some kind of radiated form, like we will be seeing him when we cast eyes upon him. This man has definite questions he wants to ask this Jesus of Nazareth, a teacher from God. When he asks this question, or when he sets up not this question, but this statement, "For no one is able to do these signs which you do, unless God is with him." Yes, Jews request a sign, and the legitimate ones among them recognize those signs. He has seen Jesus do these signs. What are these signs which you do? We've only seen him so far in this blended study of the four Gospels that we're entering into, that we've been into. Now we're well into it now. We've only seen him do one sign. We've only seen him do one miracle so far. Now we know that there are this number of signs that we know nothing about and that we're not going to know anything about. I can tell you right now, you will not know anything about these signs that Nicodemus is referring to when we get into Matthew, Mark, or Luke past this point. They won't be revealed to us. We'll find out what they are later. We won't find out what they are later. Let me show you why. If you have an LMT in front of you, all the better, but if not, if you have your conventional translation, probably New King James Version, in front of you, if you want to look with me at chapter 4 of John, verses 46 to 54. This is the healing of a certain official's son. He is an official, a subordinate of the king, that is Herod, or probably Herod here, but this is in Galilee. And the man asks him to come and heal his son. And he heals him. He says, "Your son lives," and he's healed by proxy. That is some distance away, Jesus not even being present. That begins, as I said, in 446. But in 454 it says, "This again is the second sign Jesus did, having come out of Judea into Galilee." You say, well, wait a minute. I've got the turning of water into wine. That's the first one. That's specifically designated as the first one. Then I've got this battery of signs happening in Jerusalem that Nicodemus is talking about. And then there's one later than that, and it's only the second sign. Look, both of these are in John, right? John says that Nicodemus is seeing all kinds of signs in chapter 3. Here it says this is the second sign. The language is very important. This again is the second sign Jesus did, having come out of Judea into Galilee. John knows that there were other signs. He's the one that wrote about them. But he says this sign, this healing of this official's son, is the second sign that Jesus did in Galilee. Again, you're seeing, for some reason, which we're not getting to yet, but you're seeing, for some reason, a very distinctive, that is, distinguished Galilean from Judean ministry. He'll just talk about it. He did all kinds of signs in Jerusalem, but this is the second one he did in Galilee. So, This is when you get there, this is not the second sign. 454 is not talking about just number 2 sign. It did distinguish for us the first sign that he did because it called it the beginning of signs. Once those signs started, he started doing signs like crazy. When we get back to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and he goes into Judea, it will say that the Galileans received him, having seen the signs he did in Jerusalem, because they also went to the feast. So once Jesus did that first miracle in Cana of Galilee, the turning of water into wine, That started the floodgate of miracles then, and they would just exponentially multiply upon themselves. We're going to see the designation, however, of the second Galilean sign coming up. All right, so these signs which you do, Jesus is doing signs, probably mostly they are healings, but not limited to that. And Nicodemus is aware of it. How famous are you this soon into your ministry? He's not deep into his earthly ministry, right? It's taken us a long time to unfold them all because we do one a week at a time. But he's now in this ministry. It's not that old, but he's got these signs. These miracles are just being done, bang, 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 left and right. He's zapping people. And they are being healed, raised from the dead. I mean, all kinds of healings at that. And this because he's right, Nicodemus is correct, God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, now remember, Jesus has just heard an honorific title. Rabbi, and then we have known that you have come from God, a teacher, where no one is able to do these signs which you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said, in other words, absolutely disregarding this statement. Amen, amen. I am saying to you, unless someone is born from above, he is not able to see the kingdom of God. Unless someone has a totally different life, unless one is of a whole different, spiritually speaking, species, they can't even see the kingdom of God. Now, see is a word that can either mean grasp intellectually or experience. And really, either way, it's going to fit. You're not even going to get this. Now, you have no capacity to understand what we're talking about in this kingdom of God, nor will you ever experience such. You will not be a part of that kingdom unless you are born from above. Now, from above, you're used to again. This birth, this bearing, this second, either way, if it's from above or it's again, because you weren't born from above the first time. This second birth is anothen. Anothen is the Greek word that gets translated either again or from above. Now, if we would look at the usage of this Greek word in the rest of the Greek New Testament, we're going to see that it's about split, half and half, how our conventional and even good ones, literal translations like the New King James Version, will deal with this word. Sometimes they will translate it spatially, like something is above something else, about half of the time. And about half of the time, they will speak of it as something that's repeated. In other words, we did this once, and now we're doing it again. That is because the on at the beginning of this Greek word, onothen, is from ana, ana. You hear the difference? Do you hear the difference between those two? I knew you would. The difference between above and again isn't in the word. It's in the usage of the word. But ana is the Greek word that can mean either, if we're talking spatially and locally, that is where something's located is what I mean by locally. Spatially, how does it relate to other things in space? The pulpit is in
front of me. I am behind it. I'm standing on a platform, but under the ceiling. All of those kinds of prepositions are words that are dealing with spatial location, locality. This ana can deal with something that's up, something that's above. And it can deal with something, when it's used metaphorically, something that's repeated at least once. Duplicated, we should say. Alright, sometimes it's ambiguous. Sometimes you don't know because the context makes sense either way. Let me give you an example of where it makes sense either way. Not anathen, it's a word that comes from ana, but ana. When the word ana, lambano means to receive or to take. With ana on top of it, does that mean that one was received again or received above? And both make sense when you're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ as God manifested in the flesh, justified in spirit, seen of angels, preached among the nations, and then this word in glory. Is he received again from where he came from? Received again in glory, or is he received up where he came from in glory? Both of them make sense. Both of them would make sense here, because you haven't had any problem reading born again all these years. But you also see how it makes sense to say born from above. I think that our context here is tipping the scales a little bit in the direction of from above. And there are some versions, translations of this passage that will render it that way that we might call conventional as well. Look at what we're talking about here. Jesus says, both in Hebrew and in Greek, pronounced the same way. If you go to a synagogue today, there will be many times that they say amen. And they will say it the way Jesus said it here today. Amen. So, amen, amen, the double amen. That means truly. It's the Hebrew word for truly. So when you say amen at the end of your prayers, what you're saying is truly to that. Like, I'm agreeing with that. Amen, amen, I am saying to you, unless someone is born from above, he is not able to see the kingdom of God. So this birth from above is prerequisite for entering the kingdom of God. No one gets in there outside of this birth from above. Nicodemus said to him, how is a man able to be born being old? He isn't able to enter into the womb of his mother a second time and be born. Alright, now this is the second time, we're talking about a birth, but this is the second time so far that the Lord Jesus Christ has said something metaphorically, and people have misunderstood that because they took him literally. That one doesn't get as much press in evangelical hermeneutics compared to, you must take the literal literally. Don't take it metaphorically. I want to say to you as well, don't take the metaphorically literal. Literally. Don't take the metaphorical literally. The first time they did it was, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they thought he was talking about the physical temple. Now, Jesus is talking about being born from above, and he's thinking going into your mother's womb a second time and being born. Verse 5, Jesus answered again, amen, amen, I am saying to you. Thanks, by the way. A lot of times Jesus said, amen, amen. And many times they're in a very evangelistic context. And so I have preached on the campus and I've quoted some of these things that Jesus said. Amen, amen, whatever he said. Thank you all very, very much. I appreciate it for not going, amen, when I said that. So amen, amen, I'm saying to you, unless someone is born of water and spirit, he isn't able to enter. This time he doesn't say the word see. Enter. That takes all the ambiguity out of it. See could mean, I just said, right? See could mean you're not able to experience it, or you're not able to grasp it, understand it. Well, this time, there's no question, you're talking about entrance. You're not able to enter into the kingdom of God unless you have been born of water and spirit. Now, the baptismal regeneration crowd just loves this verse. They quote this all the time, that you're going to get saved by being baptized. I want to point this out to you. That is an assumption, isn't it? There's the word immersion here is not here. It's verb form. Immerse is not here, is it? Well, what else can it mean? Plenty else might it mean. There is not just one other interpretation of this among Bible-believing Christians. There's not just one other, mine. There are a number of interpretations of this, but I'm going to tell you the one that I believe is correct. To do so, we've got to do something that we were talking about in our hermeneutics class just this last Thursday. We've got to pay attention to the context. We must pay attention to three kinds of context here. He's going to explain to you, he's not really explaining, but he's going to state it. He's going to tell you how you can become born again. The immediate context is going to see Jesus talking about believing. The more remote context in this book and Johannine literature is going to use the word water in a certain figurative way consistently, and then the corpus context, the overall context of the Bible, is going to be against you being saved by baptism. So, both all immediate, remote, and corpus contexts are going to argue against this water being baptism. But when I talk to a baptismal regenerationist, one who believes that you are born again by baptism, they treat this to me like, what else can it be? Oh, you're stretching it. You just don't want to believe this. No, you're stretching it. There's nothing here about baptism. And if it is baptism, you get saved by baptism. Let's look at the more remote context. Why doesn't John, in a book written to show people how to be saved, never talk about baptism, but always talks about believing? Dozens, scores of times, one on top of the other throughout John, he's going to talk about believing to be saved. And then there's this one that you think is baptism. You know, if John wants to be clear as to what must I do to be saved, he's got to not just talk about water and hope you get it that that's baptism, and then, well, if you don't get that, I've said believe, you know, and said believe, you know, tens of times throughout this. I've said believe at every turn, but if you didn't get it, that includes baptism, because it's one time I said it, well, then you go to hell. This is inconsistent with the scope of the book. This doesn't make sense with the reason that the book was written. All right, we're saying it's not that. All right, then what is this Johannine use, this peculiar Johannine use of the word water? Well, let's look at a few places, shall we? First of all, let's go to chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. This is another place, we'll get to it very shortly. This is another place where Jesus speaks metaphorically. They take Him literally, and therefore they don't understand what He is saying. 4:10, we're just breaking into a context here because what we're after is just in this context, and we're going to see this in a few weeks anyway. He meets with this Samaritan woman. He asks her, give me to drink. Give me a drink. And she asks, says she's kind of bamboozled by this and says, you're a Jew, you're asking me, a Samaritan, for a drink. And Jesus said in verse 10, if you had known the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me to drink, you would ask him and he would have given to you living water. Now there's our first clue, right? Water that's alive. Water that's living. This is water used in the sense of life. But we're not just left to that. The woman said to him, Lord, you have no drawing vessel, and the well is deep. How therefore are you having this living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it, and his sons and his livestock, are you? The answer is yes. Jesus answered and said to her, everyone drinking of this water will be thirsting again. But whoever may drink of the water, which I will give to him, it will become in him a spring of water, springing up into eternal life. Do you see it? Water equals eternal life. He gives you a spring. When you drink from that water, you've got all the water that you ever need. You take a sip of this water. If I drink a sip of this water, is it going to last me forever? No. And I never thirst again. If we're talking about everlasting life, this water, I just drink a little of this water and it becomes inside me a spring that bursts out into everlasting life. In one place, we'll see it. Let's go to it now. In John 7, verses 37 through 39, similar kinds of language here. 7:37 to 39. Now on the great last day of the feast, Jesus had stood and cried out, saying, Jesus would never raise his voice in public. Really? If anyone is thirsting, be coming to me and be drinking. This is this thirsting motif again. The one believing in me, just as the scripture said, rivers of living water will flow out of his belly. John hastens to interpret for us, but he said this about the Spirit, whom those believing in him were about to receive, for the Holy Spirit wasn't given yet, because Jesus wasn't yet glorified. This water and Spirit is the divine, that is eternal, life that the Holy Spirit gives, that the Holy Spirit, when present, conveys. All right, let's look at another place. Revelation. Chapter 22, Revelation 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb. Having introduced that there, go to verse 17 of the same chapter. 22:17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Let him take of the water of life. That's a genitive of identification. In other words, it's an of that identifies what follows with what precedes. The example I always use is, what state are you living in? You say, a state of stupor. No, I mean more locally here. What state are you living in? The state of Pennsylvania. The state that is Pennsylvania. But we say the state of Pennsylvania. That's like the water of life. The water is life. So are you going to drink from an actual river someday in Revelation? I doubt it. If you haven't already drunk of that river, you're never going to be seeing this that we're talking about in Revelation 22. One other place. We said it is a peculiarly Johannine use, didn't we? 1 John 5:6. 1 John 5:6. I do anticipate many questions about this when I'm done, which is fine. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, 5:6, this is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. What is this water? Well, if water is eternal life, as we've been saying, this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, came, that is, via incarnation, by water. The only life that is literally eternal, that is not just everlasting, not having any end, but never having any beginning, is that of God. So the water of eternal life here is the deity that He is. When He came by means of incarnation, He did not cease to be God. But He also came by blood. That's a different kind of life. Leviticus 17:11 says that the life of the flesh is in the blood. So, coming by water and blood means coming as God and man in this Johannine way of speaking. Having understood then that this water is God, you know really what eternal life is when you get eternal life? You get God. You were dead. You were like the people that Bruce was talking about. You're just depraved, and you're just like, I'm dull, and I don't know anything. I'm living for today. And then you get God, and God. Now you see everything in an entirely different way. You live a different way. You think a different way. You don't know how to think necessarily, right? When you get saved, you're going to have to grow. But now you've got capacity to grow. You never did before. You read the Bible before. You don't know what way is up. You don't know which way to look. You don't know what to think about this. For the first time in your life, you begin to understand some things. In the Bible, God has come into your life. Jesus, eternal life, being God, when you receive Him, you have life. So he who has the Son has eternal life, because He is eternal life. And he who doesn't have the Son doesn't have life, won't see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. We won't get that far today, but it's in this chapter that we'll look at probably next week. So Jesus, in saying that unless someone is born of water and Spirit, isn't able to enter into the kingdom of God, He's saying, look, unless the Holy Spirit births you with new life, the life of God, unless the Holy Spirit confers and conveys God to you, this water of life, you won't enter into the kingdom of God. Now let's keep kingdom of God in sync, in our understanding, in sharp grasp of what this is. This is the millennial kingdom that he's speaking about. It's about the only time you're going to see such in the Gospel according to John, but you're going to see that everywhere in the Synoptics. It's another characteristic distinctive of John as opposed to the Synoptics. And that's what Nicodemus would be thinking about. Nicodemus, as a first century Jew, would not be thinking about going to heaven because I personally received eternal life until this. Nicodemus would be thinking about entering into that promised future millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom and beyond it, messianically in eternity, future. But kingdom of God took that very Judaic definition. It's Judaic because very scriptural definition. He said, you can forget about this. When he's talking to unsaved people who aren't Jews, he doesn't use that terminology. He never talks like that. He's talking to the teacher of Israel at that time. So he can speak to him about the kingdom of God, and he says, you don't have any shot. You have no chance unless you get a wholly new supernatural life where you've got to be conceived and born all over again, this time from above. That having been born of the flesh, it's flesh. So that which is natural birth is just natural birth. It's just flesh. You can't get, as you may have Christian parents, they can't confer, they can't pass on that birth from above, even if they have it. They can't communicate that through mere natural reproduction. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which comes out of flesh is flesh. So that which two fleshly parents conceive is merely flesh, and that once conceived person, you and I, we can't get anything out of this flesh that isn't flesh. We can't even do good in the flesh, because our righteousnesses that come from the flesh will be filthy rags, as Isaiah tells us. And that having been born of the Spirit is spirit. We are spirit beings now, because the Holy Spirit has, we're still fleshly, we're still human, but we've got this spiritual side now. Now that we've been born a second time again from above. The wind is blowing where it wishes, and you are hearing the sound of it, but you haven't known from where it is coming and where it is going. So is everyone, having been born of the Spirit. What does that mean? That means you can't predict what I'm going to do. That means that if I'm born again, even if I'm carnal, maybe I would act in God today, and it'll blow your mind. If I'm Spirit-filled, like all the time, you can never really predict what I'm going to do. You can't ever really say, I know He's going to do this. I like how some of you confidently tell people who have known me for less time than you have. You say, oh, Timothy will do this. And then I go, something, maybe it's just because you've said that, that God says, don't do that. Blow their structures today, would you? And this new person who thought, you're the authority, oh, tell them, okay, Timothy will never do that. Timothy does what they thought I'd do. Somebody who's born of the Spirit has a connection with God. Somebody who's born again, they have a relationship with God. And God isn't the most predictable being. When we're talking about details of life, Nicodemus, verse 9, answered and said to him, how can these things be? Like, I'm not saying anything else, like, I'm going to go back in my mother's womb. I don't even know how this can be possible, what you're talking about. Jesus answered and said to him, you are the teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things. Now, some of you would just want to crawl under the table somewhere. If we're over in the student union, that's for those of you who are on Skype, that's what I'm talking about. For those of you who live here, it's called the hub. That's what we call it. What's a hub? Outside of Indiana, nobody knows what that is. Outside of the university, a lot of you who live here don't know what it is. If someone were speaking to me, let's say we were evangelizing in the hub, and we're talking and we happen to meet there a cleric of some kind. He's a bishop in some denomination. I don't know what he's doing at IUP. It's his business. And we start talking about these things. Some of you would be appalled. You've done it with me many times. Like, you've just like, I can see the look on your face. Like, you're following along with the conversation, and then I say something, and it just drops. Like, I can't believe he said that to that person. This is horribly offensive. That's going to alienate them. I wish you could evangelize with Jesus the Christ. You're the teacher of Israel. You don't understand these things. But you're taking pot shots at this guy's. Don't you understand? He's got this position in the church. You're kind of saying, you know, you ought to, out of anybody in this country, you ought to know this. You don't know this? Like, you're that ignorant with that as exalted a position. You got that kind of position, and you're this ignorant. Why do you think that we need to pussyfoot around people's emotions when we are evangelizing? I don't think that we should be purposefully obnoxious, and I don't think that you should try to be shocking to people. There's no premium on shock value in evangelism. I'm just saying, why do you think that this all depends on us? You can't, don't offend them or they're not going to believe it. It doesn't depend on you. Would you just be kindly straight with them? Jesus wasn't nasty, but he is kindly straight with Nicodemus. You don't understand this? And you're the top teacher of Israel. It's kind of more of a commentary on Israel in the first century than it is on Nicodemus. Like, this is the state of Israel as I find it. Its preeminent teacher, its supreme teacher, doesn't even understand something that Christians today get in John that's given to people who aren't even saved yet. Amen, amen. Thanks for not doing that. I am saying to you that we are speaking what we have known, and we are testifying what we have seen, and you are not receiving our testimony. That is, you, collective, Israel as I find it here on the earth in 30-something A.D., you don't receive this, but I'm telling you what I've actually seen with my Father. If I said to you the earthly things and you aren't believing, how will you believe if I should say to you the heavenly things? That is, if I've spoken about this experience and state in kind of earthly terms, like I didn't speak about regeneration. I spoke in terms of being born from above. Like, we're using simpler language. And you're not, when I couch it in these earthly terms, you aren't believing. How will you believe if I should say to you the heavenly things? That is, if I just told you without conceptual language, if I told you and I didn't bring it down to an easier to understand level. If I just started speaking things, you know, that I know from God and that I know as God and am God. If I start just telling you about my life, how are you ever going to believe that? You can't even believe it when I put it down here on ABC like kindergarten level. Next week, we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ if you look at the next verse, and it's going to maybe take the whole time for us. Because it is the first time that we will encounter a new term. It's not new to you. I know you know of it. But it's the first time in our Dia Tessarum that we're going to have to say, oh, this term is there. And lay down the groundwork, the foundation for that term, so that when we see it coming in the future, we don't have to go back over that all the time. We can just make reference and you know what we mean. It is the term Son of Man. If you think, I know what that's going to be about, I don't know that you'll know what that's going to be about. You see, he says, no one has ascended into heaven except the one having descended out of heaven, the Son of Man who is in heaven. We're going to talk about the breadth of this term, this terminology that Jesus uses for himself very regularly, very consistently. He refers to himself by this term far more. No, it's not even close. Far more than he does as Son of God. That's for next time. To kind of round out today, though, we have to say this. This being born from above. Yes, The Holy Spirit does it. But it's not the same thing as receiving the Holy Spirit. This is why. If you can't see the kingdom of God, you can't see or enter the kingdom of God, unless you're born, that is regenerated, that is God gives you a new life, of the Spirit. What about everyone who didn't receive the Holy Spirit prior to Pentecost? Yet you know that some of them are going to be in the kingdom of God because the Lord talks about many will come from the east and west and all, you know, all different other than Israel and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who never had the Spirit of God indwelling them, are going to be in the kingdom of God. But they can't enter the kingdom of God unless they've been born again. I submit to you that regeneration is the Holy Spirit making you believe. And that from a new life. That's not the same thing as receiving the Holy Spirit, because He can do that as He did all through the Old Testament and in the time of the Gospels from outside of you. He doesn't have to come in and regenerate you. He regenerates because regeneration is not the same thing as indwelling. Regeneration is not the same thing as Spirit baptism. Regeneration is you're a believer now. Regeneration is the act of God whereby through the Holy Spirit He causes life and belief simultaneously. And you're a new creature, a new creation, as Paul would put it in 2 Corinthians 5:17. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.